Want to welcome everybody on our YouTube. And if you have a question tonight, you can fire it into our YouTube guys back there. And we'll get it in here. Got a host of questions tonight that's come in this week. And we'll have some fun with all of that and get into it. But let's get going tonight. The first one, and some of these are left over from last week, had to deal with John chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And they had found another, in the Old Testament, some other places that say truth and mercy. And the question was, how does that work, or how does that relate, or how does that work on? So I got three references here. A couple of them we'll look at here. Let's go back to Psalm 40 first. And I think you'll see that some of these are not used in the exact same way. They're just used in a general sense. But we'll look at it here, and so you can see it for yourself. Psalms chapter 40. Now, the verse says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Now, that's a definitive statement. So, you don't want to find verses that are a general statement about something else that doesn't even make it into the same realm as that one. And this is what we find in verse Psalm 40, verse 11. It says, "Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." That's not saying, that's not replacing grace and truth with grace, with truth and mercy. That's just making a general statement about God in his tender mercies. You didn't find the word tender up in John. You didn't. It's a whole different set of using the term. So it's not even remotely connected to the definitive that he's saying over there. The next one is in Psalm 61. Initial will be verse 7. He said, "He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." Now, here again, it's not used in the same context. Here, the other place, it's that Jesus Christ came by grace and truth. Here, it's talking about mercy and truth being prepared. It's not even being used in the same format as over there. So you got to be careful when you just find the same words, that if it doesn't follow the same context line, you can't do it. Now the other one is in Psalms 108, and notice how that they're all in Psalms, which in itself would tell you that we're dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period in some fashion, because, the other one is dealing with Christ's first coming. So Psalms 108, verse 4, here again, you see, it's a general statement. It's not saying that in our definitive, it's saying that Jesus Christ came by grace and truth, but also you have God's mercy. And in the book of Psalms, you find the word mercy simply because we're dealing with, as I said, in a doctrinal sense, the Jew in the tribulation period who is going to get God's mercy, what he's going through. So here again, verse 4, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens," true statement, "and I will, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds," the unbounding, limitless aspect of God's mercy and God's truth, but it isn't in any way, shape, or form in a reference to anything Christ coming and for being grace and truth, coming with it. These are Old Testament passages that state the obvious, that God is a merciful God and his mercy is based on his truth, but none of these have anything to do with Christ's coming in any way, shape, or form. So, again, you want to always establish the context of those things and see how what you're dealing with. Now, the next question is in Joshua, and I want to get the last week's out of the way. Joshua chapter 24. Twenty-four, 1-3. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." Now the question was, the flood here, what exactly reference is this flood a reference to? Is it a reference to the flood in Genesis 1:1 that wiped out the complete second heaven, or is it a reference to Noah's flood? Now, obviously, if we just stay with the verses here and look at the key words and look at what he's saying, you can put this in the right context. Now, you know, if somebody wanted to make this the flood of Genesis 1:1, I mean, that's fine, but here's the things that give you that it's probably not, and it's probably dealing with Noah's flood. Now, it says here, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, if that was the flood of Genesis 1:1, then he's completely skipped over the universal flood of Genesis chapter 6, you see? Now, he just didn't even deal with that one, which isn't the way that it works. So most generally, it's probably without a doubt Noah's flood because it says on the other side of the flood, you had Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they actually are on the other side of Noah's flood. It's true, they're on the other side of the flood in Genesis 1:1, but if you make that flood of Genesis 1:1, then what do you do with the flood of Noah in Genesis 6? You just throw it out the window. So if we're going to stay with a workable context here, the flood of the old times on the other side of the flood in old times, where he's talking about Abraham and his father, that would make it Genesis flood. And then he says in verse 3, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, after the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan." Now, the flood takes place in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Noah comes out of that in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. But then Abraham shows up in chapter 11 and 12. So you see, it's pretty obvious that the flood here is dealing with the flood of Noah's flood. So there again, you learn how you do that by looking at the text itself and then just going back and seeing, okay, when did Abraham go out in all this? Well, if this is the flood of Genesis 1:1, then what happened to the flood of Genesis 6? And Genesis 1:1 was a universal flood of the universe and the earth, but the flood of old time that where Abraham and those guys came out of was the global flood of the earth of Noah. So it's pretty safe when you that what he's talking about just by the characters and the order of the events that he's putting in here after the flood, which would be Genesis chapter 6. So that's what you got with that one. Now the next one here is in Acts chapter 16. We have something on the board back there yet, Caleb? Well, hang on here. I'll get to that one right after I do Rachel's here. Acts chapter 16, and this is a very good question. And it's things like this when you're reading it, and you learn the Bible by asking. You know, a lot of people don't like people asking questions about the Bible. They just want you to accept it, whether you understand it or not. That never works. You know, the way you learn the Bible is by asking questions about the Bible. Now, I know that I always say that there are no dumb or no stupid questions. That's true in most cases. You know, you get a Christian that's been saved 35, 40 years, especially somebody under my teaching, and you're still asking dumb questions. You know, I think you need to go get some Duracell and change your battery. Something's wrong someplace. You ought to be able to put together your question levels about the Bible ought to go up as your learning does. This in Acts 16 is a great question. This is a question that somebody is reading through the Bible and they see this and it sparks a reason why. And that's how you learn the Bible. And it's in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And it says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters, which gained by soothsayers." In other words, she's a witch, and she is connected with demonic activity, so they know what's going on and how things are going to go, so she connects with them. She tells the guys that she works for, she gets insight into how it's going to go, like who's going to win the Super Bowl, and they make their bets and they make a lot of money. That's how that works. And she obviously was sick last week and didn't make it. But anyway, it says here, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And her question is, why would a woman possessed with an evil spirit, who is a witch, divination, soothsaying, tell everybody, that this is the real deal when these guys are of God? And that's a great question. You read through the Bible, you see something like that, it would spark, if you're any kind of intuitiveness at all to the Bible, it would spark your question, you know, button. And this is an upper level question, and this is, you would see this as you're coming through the Bible. I don't look at this as a basic Bible question. Most basic Christians wouldn't even see this. This is somebody who's fairly well at, you know, getting into the Bible to see something like that. Most people wouldn't see it, but it brings up a tremendous study that most people never really stop and think about. And come on back to Acts chapter 19. And I'll show you a similar situation here. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." Now here's some people who are in the exorcism business, and they're trying to cast these demons out of these people, and of course they don't have the authority to do it, and it kind of backfires on them. "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Now here's a case where, again, an evil spirit in a guy recognizes who Jesus is, recognizes who Paul is, but clearly lays out who the phonies are. And so that's another case that you have. Then we find yet another case in Matthew chapter 8. So let's go over to that one. And we'll pick this one up in verse 28, Matthew 8, 28. "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Thou art come hither to torment us before the time. And so here's another place yet again where this demon-possessed guy, the demons in him, not only do they recognize Jesus, but they give him the proper title that even Israel couldn't figure out, and they call him the Son of God. Now, obviously, the first thing that you want to recognize about all this is that obviously the devil and his hordes know who God really is. There is no there's no pretending with them that they don't know who God is, who Christ is, and the whole plan of God and everything that God is doing. They know that. It's also clear from the Bible that sometimes God intervenes in situations like this and actually uses the unclean spirits or the demons to preach a pretty good message. And the first example you see of this is when Saul goes down to the witch at Endor. And this would be your model for what follows here that we've looked at these three places. When Saul goes down to the Endor to get the witch, remember now he's lost God and he can't get an answer from God. God shut up the door of revelation from him. So he goes down to a witch, just like we've looked at here in a couple of places, and he inquires of her. And what this woman had been doing is what most of these soothsayers or people who came to have seances who will, you'll go in and give them $100, $200 because you want to cock a dead loved one. And, I realize a lot of it is phony. You know, a lot of it, you know, is they have it all set up that fool you. But a lot of it is, I mean, it's all demonic, but sometimes the demons do get involved in it. And they can fake Aunt Edna's voice or Uncle Harry's voice or your lost husband's voice, and you actually think that she has contacted the dead. This witch at Endor back here, when Saul goes down, she actually has a demonic contact. And this is what she's doing. When people would come to her, she would be in league with the unclean spirit or spirits, and they would counterfeit and make that person believe that she really could raise the dead. Of course, we know that you can't do that. But here's a case, and this is your model case. Here's a case where God comes down and he pronounces the final judgment on Saul. And this is why the woman freaks out. Instead of her familiar demon contact coming up, God intervenes and actually allows Samuel to come up. Samuel's been dead by now. He actually allows Samuel to come up in the midst of this seance. And he meets Saul at that seance. The demon can't come up. Samuel does come up, and God uses Samuel through that witch at Endor to pronounce God's judgment on Saul. And then he dies, you know, in a short future here, and he's killed. And so you see that God does intervene. And what he did with Saul and the witch at Endor, he's doing here in Acts 16 and these other places where he's actually using the demonic activity. He's intervening in it and using these people to declare who he is. You got to remember that, and you learn this from Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, that God may give the devil and the unclean spirits a lot of leeway. And because he does, sometimes we think that, you know, that they can do things without his permission or out his control. And of course, that's not true. And you see that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 when the devil goes before God to bring a reproach against Job. The devil cannot step one inch outside what God, and God dictates the parameters by which he has to operate. First one is, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch him. The second one is, okay, you can touch him now, but you can't kill him. And those were the parameters that he gave him, clearly showing us that God will use those unclean spirits, devil himself. to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. That's what he's doing in Acts chapter 16. That's what he's doing in the other couple of places that I gave you. So it's a thing that God actually intervenes in those things to make his point. And, you know, sometimes in the book of Acts anyhow, and in the Gospels too, sometimes when the people would not listen to the prophets or the apostles or the men that God had sent to them, God will shake things up by using a demon-possessed person that will give them the same message that the apostles are giving them. So it's a thing where that's what he does, and that's how he operates many times through there. But that's an excellent question. All right, give me the one on the YouTube.
Okay. This question is from Lori, and she asks, what is the difference between an archangel and a seraphim? Are they the same?
Her question is, what is the difference between an archangel and a seraphim? Well, the fundamental difference is that they don't look the same. When you go over into the passage that deals with seraphims in the Old Testament, you'll find that they are a composite creature that has wings and, you know, is kind of hard to describe as far as what it looks like. Their function and their job is connected with the throne of God at the altar, where the cherubims have custodianship of the throne itself. And there was five. There was one on each corner, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10. And then there was a fifth one that was over. The fifth one fell, Lucifer. Now only has four. But they actually are connected with the throne of God, where the only place you find the seraphim is in a place where it talks about them taking a hot coal off the altar. And, you know, so their job from that limited verse gives us the understanding that whatever their job is and their function is, that they deal with the altar of God up in heaven before the throne. And that seems to be their function. An archangel, come over here to Revelation. Well, come over here first of all to Jude. Let's come there first. Now, in the Bible, there is only, maybe there are more. I'm just telling you what, from the Bible standpoint. In the Bible, there is only one listed, and that is Michael. And there may be other archangels. I've heard somebody say, you know, Gabriel was an archangel. You know, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but he's certainly not called that in the Bible. I've told you before, my stand on things is the fact that, you know, I don't assume anything when it comes to the Bible. If you know, Gabriel may be an archangel, but the Bible doesn't say that he is, then as far as I'm concerned, he's not. I only know what I know because the Bible tells me what I know. And he says in Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a reeling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now you find Michael again over here in Revelation chapter 20. And it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the Satan and devil, and bound him 1,000 years. And if you come down here in verse 7, And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go and deceive the nations in the core quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle. Now, it doesn't directly say that it's Michael there, but when you put Michael's structure of what he does in the Bible, you know, it's pretty clear that this is probably him. Somebody would argue and say that it wasn't. That's fine. We find that Michael is defined as the archangel that starts a battle with the devil over the body of Moses. And then we find here that the devil's put into the bottomless pit by an angel. And I'm telling you right now, the job where the seraphim have a job, particularly to deal with the altar of God before the throne, Michael's job is to be the protector of the nation of Israel. That's what he does. He is always connected with protecting the nation of Israel and dealing with the devil in relationship to the nation of Israel. That's why you find him back with the body of Moses, and that's why it most likely this is where he's at here. You know, and he puts the he puts him in the bottomless pit. So Michael's job is clearly, as you laid out in the Bible, he deals with the nation of Israel in particular as the protector. And he is the one who is always keeping Satan at bay when Satan needs to be at bay. But he's also smart enough to know that the devil is more powerful than he is. And he makes that reference back there in Jude, where he doesn't rebuke him. He just says, the Lord rebuke thee. He does it biblically the way he should. And so, first of all, Michael is an angel. So as an angel, he looks like a young man, because all the angels in the Bible are given the designation of a young man. Fundamentally, they're sons of God. They're created in God's image. So if you would see one standing next to me here, you would see a 33-year-old angel with the appearance of a man, 33 years of age, because he's made in the image of God. So Michael, the angels, not only do they look different from the seraphims, but their jobs are different. And again, you're very limited on the seraphim. You're not too much get more on the cherubims, except we know enough about them from Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4 that their function primarily is around the throne of God. But then when you get into the seraphim, the only places you have is where we're dealing with the throne of God. So it looks like that's where they're at. Michael, on his job, is always connected with the nation of Israel. And, you know, and so you just, and he is the only archangel listed in the Bible. So that's what you have with that one. So I hope that helps. Now, the next question here, I'm going to have to do a little work on the board here. And it's a question of laying out the throughout the whole course of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the aspect of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that the whole Bible is built around those two kingdoms, and fundamentally, as we use it in the Bible, I've taught it in Bible Institute probably 100 times. We've taught it in just about everything that we've ever done, if anybody's paying attention. But it's a thing where when we talk about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, usually we keep it into the context of the kingdom of heaven is a literal, visible kingdom that is given to the nation of Israel. And that fundamentally, that is true. But at the same time, it's much more than that. But as we use it in the context of teaching the Bible, the difference between Israel and the church, you know, we don't get into the whole detail. Otherwise, you'd be 3 hours every time you try to deal with it. I expect you around here to know the difference. You've been around here long enough, and, you know, I've taught it enough times. I expect you to learn things about the Bible that I obviously don't have to go through and lay it out every time for you, that you get it. And that just comes with, you know, the time that we spend in the Bible together. So fundamentally, first of all, let's define them. The kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom. And it's connected with the nation of Israel. It's connected with Jerusalem. And it's connected particularly with the piece of land over there that was the land grant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis. And it will be the literal, visible kingdom by which Israel gets as a literal, visible nation. Christ is king over that kingdom. But then you have the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. We make a reference to the kingdom of God being in the church age because the church age is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a literal kingdom. The literal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, goes back to the nation of Israel, and God deals with them, in a literal fashion. But when you get into the New Testament, it's now a spiritual kingdom. And that spiritual kingdom is the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells you very clearly in the book of Romans and then again in the book of Luke that the kingdom of God is not eat or drink, that's physical things, but peace, righteousness in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom. Then it tells you that the kingdom of God is within you. And so it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that when you got saved, you were born into spiritually. Now, when we talk about the two identities by which God wanted to reach the world, we know that in the Old Testament it was the nation of Israel, and they were a literal nation, that God gave them a literal piece of ground with a literal temple. And they were to be a central point, a literal piece of ground that was the kingdom of heaven that every nation on the earth was going to come into and find God, worship God, and it was a fixed point, a literal fixed point. And that was, Israel was going to be over that in Jerusalem. When Israel failed in that, and I'm going to show you how it all happened here in a minute. But when Israel failed in that and goes into the captivity, a little bit later on, when the church age comes into being, it's all spiritual. There is no literal temple. Your body now is the temple. There is no Jerusalem, no city that we seek. Ours is a spiritual New Jerusalem. There is no law that we follow in the sense of the Old Testament. We now are in a spiritual kingdom full of grace and truth. So we use those terms, and because people don't know how the overall thing lays out, you know, they think that exclusively that the kingdom of God just deals with the church. And that's true, but that's not true. It's much more than that. And remember, just as Christ is the king of the kingdom of heaven, he's also the king of the kingdom of God. He's king over both kingdoms. Now, I'm going to lay up on the board here for you how this thing works. And you're going to begin to see how it works its way through the Bible. And this should settle it for you. And if you don't have this in your Bible, you need to get it into your Bible. Let's start with Genesis here and Adam and Eve. God put Adam and Eve down in a literal garden. That garden will be right in the middle of where the land grant to Abraham was given. It's called Mesopotamia. Any unsaved man on this planet will tell you that life started on planet Earth in that, they call it the Fertile Crescent, and that's where life started. And it did, as far as Genesis is concerned. And when God put Adam and Eve down in a garden, it's a literal garden, and Adam and Eve are made in God's likeness, physical, And they're also made in God's image. That's spiritual. The likeness, he's king over the kingdom of heaven. The image is the spiritual image of God, and he's over the kingdom of God. So Adam is over both kingdoms when he's down here on this earth. He's made in God's likeness, that's the physical kingdom of heaven. He's made in God's spiritual image. He's a son of God, Luke chapter 2. And that's the kingdom of God. He's king over both kingdoms. They're both here. The physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom are both here in Adam. Okay? Adam sins. And when Adam sins in Genesis chapter 3, kingdom of God goes out. Adam loses the spiritual image that he once had, that was Christ. Now, Genesis 5:5, Adam is producing kids in his own image after his own likeness. But he's still king over the kingdom of heaven, the literal, visible kingdom of heaven. Now, that kingdom passes down through the Old Testament. It passes down from Adam, and then it goes to Noah. Then it goes to Abraham. Then it goes to Isaac. Then it goes to Jacob, and it goes all the way down where they go down into Egypt. And then it comes out to Moses. And then when they get into the land, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, this will be also Judges. Then the kingdom of heaven now forms up into a nation. Up to this point, it was handed down through individuals. Every one of these guys was over the literal, visible earth. When Noah comes off that ark, it's all his, baby. When Abraham shows up, he says, you go into a land that I'm going to give you, promised land. When Isaac shows up, Isaac is heir to that. Jacob's heir to that. Moses takes him out and heads to that land because they're all king, or they have the control of the kingdom of heaven. When it gets into Judges and they became a nation, then the nation of Israel has the kingdom of heaven. They're in the land. They're where Abraham was promised, and everything now is operational from a literal, physical standpoint of the kingdom of heaven. There's no kingdom of God. Well, we know what happens. They all fall apart. First Kings, First Chronicles. And in 606 B.C., they go into the captivity, and now starts the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will run for 400 years, thereabouts. And at the times of the Gentile, the kingdom of heaven goes out. It's gone. So now for 400 years, there's no kingdom. The Gentiles now have rule. There's no kingdom of heaven, no kingdom of God. Nothing. And this is where you'll find in Daniel 2, you'll find the list of the Gentile nations coming up from Nebuchadnezzar, to Syria, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. It's all Gentiles, and God isn't doing a thing. And then we have the first coming of Christ. When the first coming of Christ takes place, Christ comes down. He brings both kingdoms with him. He brings the kingdom of heaven, and he brings the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's king over both of them. So he comes down as the Son of Man, kingdom of heaven, but he's also the Son of God, kingdom of God. And he brings both kingdoms to the nation of Israel. Because if they would have accepted him, he would have established his millennial kingdom, or his kingdom. He had established it right then, and both kingdoms would have been in effect. You'd have had the literal kingdom of Israel, and you had the spiritual kingdom of the kingdom of God right there at the first coming of Christ. Yes, sir. Question. Get a mic back there to him. Just a second.
How do people get saved in 400 something years? I believe that's from Malachi to Matthew, isn't it?
I'm sorry, what now?
In that 400-year span of times of Gentiles.
Yes, the 400 silent years between the captivity and the first coming of Christ.
How do men and women get saved then?
They got good question. His question is, during that 400 silent years, how did a man get saved? Well, first of all, he didn't get saved. But how did a man find God's righteousness in that sense? He followed what he already knew. He followed what he already had in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll find that Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are books that are written during that 400 silent years, if you know your Bible. And you'll find that the leaders of Israel, even though the kingdom is not here, they're following to the best of their ability what they knew that they did in the Old Testament when Israel was a nation, and God is using that and blessing that, even though there's no kingdom. And the reason why you know there's no kingdom, because there's no glory. The nation of Israel is called the glory of God. When Ezra and Nehemiah go back, there's no glory. I mean, read Ezra and Nehemiah. When Nehemiah goes down there and Ezra go down there at night to survey Jerusalem, it's a trash heap. I mean, there's beer cans, cigarette butts, and all over the place. The walls have been torn down. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, burned it to nothing. The temple's gone. All the holy things of God have been carried off into Babylon. There's no glory there. They're trying to make the best of a bad situation, knowing and having only what they knew they had, and God accepted that. So you find them putting the priesthood back into effect. You find them going and doing everything, they're rebuilding Jerusalem, and they're doing it, but there's no kingdom. There's no nations coming in saying, boy, this is the great thing. I mean, it is an absolute travesty. In fact, when they dedicated the temple that they rebuilt this time, I mean, all you have to do is look the difference between when Solomon dedicated the temple. He sacrificed 600,000 bullock and 50,000 sheep and 200,000 whatever. And when they do it this time, it's basically two chickens and a duck. I mean, and the old men who knew that, they wept because they knew that the glory was not coming back. So they're following basically what they knew in the Old Testament to do. And, you know, God did that. Now, you see the same thing. I'm going to just jump ahead a minute here. You see the same thing in the book of Acts. Well, let me get there that in a minute here. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. So when Christ comes, he brings in both kingdoms. And this is why when he sends the 12 apostles out in Matthew chapter 10, he makes it very clear to them that they're not to go to the Gentiles. They're not to go to Samaria, only to the house of Israel, and they go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not the gospel and the grace of God, gospel of the kingdom. Well, you know what happens. Israel rejects it, and they crucify him. And when they crucify him, then the kingdom of heaven goes out. And now what you have left is the beginning of the church age, and you have the kingdom of God. Now, you'll see this in the book of Acts, because in the early part of the book of Acts, before Christ goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2, the disciples are with him, and the first question they ask him, "Will thou restore the kingdom of Israel at this time?" Kingdom of heaven. They want to know. I mean, they're scurrying around getting Judas a replacement, because they know from the Matthew that if Christ comes down and establishes the kingdom of heaven, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel, and they're one short. So in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, therefore, there they get Matthias and put him in, so they got 12. Now, when they ask that question in Acts chapter 1 and 2, without restored the kingdom to Israel at this time, he doesn't answer them. He doesn't give them a direct answer. And the reason why he doesn't is because that's Acts chapter 1. You got first seven chapters of the book of Acts. You got Peter preaching four or five messages to bring Israel back to maybe get that kingdom. And then the last message, Stephen preaches it, Acts chapter 7. And they kill him. And when you Bible into that thing, he looks up and he sees the Lord standing. What is he standing for? He's standing because of the fact that they would have accepted that he'd have come back and established the kingdom of heaven. But he didn't. So the kingdom of heaven now goes out. I put it up here at the crucifixion, but just put it here in Acts 7. I'll just put it right here in Acts 7. It goes out. If you know anything about the book of Acts, you'll know that in the book of Acts, everything changes after Acts 7. I mean, it is so clear that something now has happened. I mean, in Acts chapter 7, they make their final rejection. In Acts chapter 8, a revival breaks out in Samaria. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, the apostle to the Gentile church. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. He's a Gentile. And in Acts chapter 11 and 12, Paul's off on a missionary trip starting Gentile churches. So what happens is that the kingdom of heaven goes out at Acts 7, and all you have now left for the church age is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that you and I are born into. That runs approximately 2,000 years, from 33 AD up to the rapture. When the rapture takes place, the kingdom of God goes out with the church. Then you have 7 years tribulation, no kingdom. Well, I shouldn't say that. You do have a kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. No kingdom of God, no kingdom of heaven. And this earth is turned over for 7 years to the devil. Then we have the second coming of Christ, which brings us into the millennium. And at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, again, he brings both kingdoms with him. And the kingdom of God. Now, once they're here, we move out into eternity in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24 and 25 and 26. They're not in your Bible, but... Once the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven come back at the second coming, they never leave again. And this is where God, in the millennial reign, establishes both kingdoms. Israel gets back what they had in Jerusalem, and we, in the image of God, represent the spiritual kingdom, and then it just moves out into eternity, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. So, yeah, you want to remember that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both here in Adam. When they fall in Genesis 3, kingdom of God leaves, kingdom of heaven stays, comes up through the Old Testament until the times of the Gentiles start, 606 B.C., kingdom of heaven goes out, there's nothing for 400 years. And then Christ comes back, brings both kingdoms with him at the first coming. At the crucifixion in Acts chapter 7, their final rejection, kingdom of heaven goes out, kingdom of God stays in play through the church age, and then it goes out at the rapture of the church, when the church goes out, and then we have the seven-year tribulation with no kingdoms, and then when Christ comes back at the second coming, he brings both kingdoms with him, and we live happily ever after. Yes?
I need you to read this.
I'm sorry?
Danny needs you to read this.
Where's Danny at? Who started the car?
We don't know.
Is it running back there?
We can't hear it anymore, but the whole back half and it's all hazy and everybody's
okay.
Confused and stuff. So I don't know. I just don't know if it's dangerous or not. We're a little nervous about it.
Somebody's when I got here tonight, somebody thought it smelled like that upstairs.
It's really strong back in the back. And we went back there and banged on the door back there in that garage where those guys have they have like a little, they have a spot where they work on cars. Nobody answered the door. We can't hear a car running. But when you walk down back hallway, it's like it's all hazy. So I don't know. And I know people are smelling it in here now and upstairs. So
okay.
I hate to do it. I just don't know if we should send everybody home or I don't know, because I don't know if it's a risk or not for people to breathe it in for another 30 minutes.
Have the fire department check it out.
I'm sorry?
Have the fire department check it out.
Yeah, I can't hear you. Well,
there's no car running anymore.
Yeah.
So I'm just more worried about sitting here smelling. So.
Okay. Well, let's do one more question, and then we'll close down here early tonight. And I don't want to take any chances.
I want to explain to everybody on YouTube what we were just talking about.
I'm sorry?
Everybody on YouTube didn't hear that conversation. You may want to explain to them
what happened. Yeah. We're going to cancel a Bible study early today. The Russians have attacked upstairs, and they killed everybody upstairs. And Steve Bracking is holding him off with his water pistol, but he's almost out of water. So there's a smell of carbon monoxide in the building. We're not sure. I smelled it when I came from my appointments tonight. We're not sure why or where, but we'll have to check it out here. But we're gonna do one more question, and then we'll. Close it down for tonight just to get, I don't want anybody getting sick because everybody's kind of smelling it. And I guess it's really bad in the back there. So we'll, huh? The who? Okay. Okay. All right. Well, and it makes sense now why I was trying to doze off here while I was teaching this a little bit. Hey, let me make some announcements.